All of us who attended this past, nearly 2 weeks ago now, we began on the Thursday, the 9th of June, a little over a week. We're given a notebook with material from our sessions. Let me just explain briefly as I get into it. Again, this will not be a typical sermon because I like to cover some of the material that we were presented. Pastoral Development Program has its roots going way back in the Church of God, even in our previous iterations, I guess you'd say. I can recall when my wife and I were early in the ministry, probably beginning, probably about 8 or 10 years into our service in the ministry, we began to have under the aegis of the Worldwide Church of God with its headquarters in Pasadena what was called the Ministerial Refreshing Program. And initially it was a 3-week program. The succeeding sessions, I believe we had a total of 6, were in 2 weeks in length, which involved not just seminars and classes and so on as a kind of an ongoing education. Most professions, I think you would find today, many have an ongoing education program of some sort. The world we live in seems to accelerate and move ahead so quickly that staying ahead of the curve requires an ongoing education effort of some sort. And we had those sessions over many years, sometimes with leaving children behind for great lengths of time. That was always a challenge, but of course, if we were pleased enough to see them and treated them to a couple of special items we brought along with them, new baseball bat for our daughters, and no, wait a minute, that's got the other way around. But anyway, it was always well received. This time, in Church of God, a worldwide association, since our inception officially 11 and a half years ago, we've mostly gone with online presentations and learning and upgrading. But there is a certain element that's lost with that, and that is the camaraderie of those that you work with. As I'm sure you can appreciate, there is a level of camaraderie along with many of us, with those with whom we share a common culture, common calling, a common employment, a common bond. And that certainly is true within the ministry as well. Our whole purpose is to care for the flock, the shepherds that God has put in his flock, to care for those that he calls his sheep. And there are ways in which we can certainly learn from each other as we do that. So over the years, a great deal has come from those programs. I know that from some of those others, I have developed sometimes series of sermons that I've used. I know one in particular that I've given a number of times over the last probably 20 or 30 years is a 3-part series on the Holy Spirit and how it works in our lives. Every once in a while, I go back to the old notes and pull that out and dust it off, and I find that for some reason, God's Spirit still works the same way as it always has, and that it's pretty much timeless. Sometimes the references to cultures or names in the news will change, and that needs to be updated, but the principles from his word don't change. This program then was designed to bring back some of those elements of not just the common passing on of information. This one especially, many of the presenters appealed to us before the sessions began to share some of our own experiences with them, and those experiences were incorporated into the presentations that were made in many cases. So that was always helpful. More than once, one of the gentlemen making the presentation would say, "I'm up here presenting, I've been asked to do this, but there are an awful lot of you out in that audience who have had just as much experience in the field ministry as I have, and could easily do it yourself." And that was an affirmation, of course, of what some of us have been doing for many, many years. We also have a number of those who are relatively new in the ministry. We have 45 full-time field pastors in the United States in the Church of God, a worldwide association. Of those 45, 21 are recent hires since Church of God, a worldwide association began, had no background in other Church of God groups. They are graduates in that case of our focused mentoring program, where local pastors have identified men who serve in the area and could perhaps serve in other capacities, could be ordained as elders, could perhaps be trained and asked to serve in the full-time ministry. So 21 of our 45 have come on board via that route, which means almost half. Almost half. And that's quite a change over the years. And those of you who are familiar with the history of the Church of God know that its growth years in the Radio Church of God first, the name was changed to Worldwide Church of God in the 1960s, the growth years essentially happened after the formation of some sort of training vehicle for ministry. It's not possible to carry on a work of proclaiming the Word of God as a witness to the world if you don't have a support base. And without local congregations as that support base, it really doesn't go anywhere. And that's the history of the church in these relatively modern times. And certainly I've come across that in more detail in preparing for the class that I now teach at Foundation Institute on modern church history. I go back a little further than our relatively recent times. We start about 200 years ago. I don't remember very much of it, but I do the best that I can. So that's where the pattern has come from. And we had 17 couples in this time, and it was truly enjoyable. Probably, I would say a third to a half are some of those recent, relatively recent hires. I can give you some statistics a little later on, but I'll skim through. What I'd like to do is just acquaint you with the courses or the seminars that we had. It was a pretty intense group of days. We had three full days, Thursday and Friday. We took the Sabbath off, which was nice. We attended services in Dallas, the congregation in Dallas. That's where we were 1 week ago today. Heard a sermon from one of our retired pastors of many years' service, Mr. Larry Salyer. You will recognize the name. The next day, his grandson, Seth Salyer, got married, so that was nice. Seth and his now wife, Elena, used to be Elena Lee, were in the Foundation Institute class this year, and we enjoyed very much getting to know them a little bit better on our sessions in to teach 2 weeks in December and 2 weeks in May. So they are now just newly married, and Seth has just been hired into the office staff at Foundation Institute, well, at Church of God Worldwide Association in McKinney. So I assume that as soon as they return from their honeymoon, it's get to work, nose to the grindstone. And I'm sure that they will enjoy fitting into that scenario. So let me go through a few things with you. Like I said, not a typical sermon, but to try to give some idea of how we need to continue to grow in the ministry. On this trip my wife and I took, we decided we would drive down this time. When we would go to teach at FI, we fly. But we drove this time because of a number of reasons. First of all, we wanted to take some time afterwards to visit family. We had some time with my wife's older brother, who lives in Northwest Arkansas. Spend overnight with, let's see, how do I put it? These folks they're not exactly in-laws. No, I'm not claiming they're outlaws. I'm just saying they're not exactly in-laws. But Dennis Foltz, one of our newest hires, associate pastor in Bentonville, Mina and Van Buren, Arkansas, and now he's going to be pitching in to help Mr. Mike Blackwell in Springfield, Joplin, and Harrison, Arkansas as well, Springfield and Joplin, Missouri. Dennis is our daughter-in-law's uncle, so I don't know what you call that, but it's not in-laws exactly, but we still claim them. So we stayed with them for a little bit. We took a day or so. We were so close to where I grew up as a young boy in Springfield, Missouri, that we actually took a day and we went fishing where I used to fish when I was 6 years old. The fish bit better back then, as I recall. But at any rate, it was pleasant and a stroll down memory lane. And then Thursday afternoon, we had a very great pleasure. We had talked about it beforehand, but we stopped and spent all afternoon with George and Karen Meeker. You know his son's name is more familiar to you. Their son, Joel Meeker, is regional director of the church's efforts in French-speaking areas, and he's the chairman of the ministerial board of directors. But the family goes way back. In fact, his grandfather was the first one, George Meeker Sr., to come into the church, and as it happens, because that was where I lived in Kansas City, I knew Joel's grandfather when I was a teenager. He died in the mid-1970s. He was born around 1890, I think, so that goes back, George Meeker Sr., but his son, George Jr., went to Ambassador College in the fall of 1950 at the age of 19. And we had a chance to spend the afternoon with them. He is our longest ordained elder in the church. He has been ordained for 67 and a half years, ordained in January of 1955. He and his wife Karen were married in 1960, so they've been married 61 years, almost 62. And they are truly a church treasure, is the way my wife describes it. They are genuinely, in that sense, humble and retiring and don't seem to know what all the fuss is about if you want to go and talk to them about some of the things they've lived through. But we did enjoy their company. And he had several insights to offer on his experience. He's now been retired for a number of years, about 20, 16 or 18 years, but in his early 90s, but still sharp as a tack, and we just appreciated very much the chance to spend time with him. He certainly made some comments about the ministry itself. He said, from what he can see, what his determination is, he said, I think our ministry has a greater level of professionalism in their training now than they have ever had. And that's quite a comment. He also said that his perception of the general tone in the Church of God, a worldwide association, he said, I think this is the best I have ever experienced in the church since my very early days as a student 70 years ago. So that goes back and that covers a lot of ground. And we did very much appreciate the chance to spend time with them. And they lived on the north side of St. Louis, Missouri now. They've been there for over 30 years. And he's originally from the western part of the state. She's from Texas, so it's quite a difference. But I don't think she has her Texas accent anymore. It seems to be long gone. And since they got married in England, maybe that was part of the problem. I don't know. The presentations began on Thursday with Mr. Jim Franks, the church president, talking about the concept of teach no other doctrine. And I'd like to take more time with this than others, because he went through, as he has done too, quite a bit of study into the history of the church and was actually placed in one assignment in New England in an area that has the historical roots of the Sabbatarian movement of the Church of God on this continent. And he did a lot of study. Newport, Rhode Island was the home of the first Sabbath-keeping church in the New World. Others called them later Seventh-day Baptists. That was to describe them from their point of view. That's not what they called themselves. Although there is an organization today known as the Seventh-day Baptist Organization. It has headquarters in Wisconsin, and they don't really resemble us very much anymore. But the roots go back many, many years, and different branches went different ways, as I've discovered in the study of the history. But Mr. Franks talked about some of that. He made a reference to the international leadership program ongoing. The next step in Mexico has to be postponed until October. Apparently the hall we were going to use is being renovated, and so we lost our facility until later. But he talked about the concept. His presentation was called Teach No Other Doctrine. And he talked about the history of the Church of God. As you go back through history, we learn some lessons. Mr. Meeker commented about this too as we talked with him. Those of us who have a history in the church that goes back, let's say, at least into the 1990s, and I realize that's 30 years ago now, will remember a time when there was a much larger group following this way of life. But both of them commented that at some point in those early to mid-90s, as doctrines began to be changed from the leadership, so many people gave up their convictions and their beliefs. About three-quarters of the church, it just evaporated. And so many went so many different directions, and some simply not doing very much at all religiously. Mr. Franks went back to trace the concept of education in the Church of God, in the education in God's way, how that is the basis for holding fast to our faith. He mentioned having talked to various leaders, even of the earlier era, the Church of God Seventh Day, and how they had commented about the education efforts that go back in their heritage, echoes of which we've discovered in first the Radio Church of God and then the Worldwide Church of God, establishing a college. They made efforts too in the early, in the late 19-teens. It didn't happen until 1951 for them, actually 4 years after the Ambassador College was formed by the Radio Church of God. Their college folded in the 90s, and so did Ambassador College in 1997. But he talked about some of the issues that used to turn up. He recalled as a pastor in Houston years ago that he met a lady there when he was pastoring in the area who had been baptized on a baptizing tour by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in 1939. She had been baptized in 39. And after a year or two with no congregation around, she kind of drifted away from her beliefs and her teachings, and that happened for many. If there is no local church congregation to build on and bond with and share fellowship with, it's hard to be alone. It's hard to be family when you have no one around. And he talked about an early co-worker letter that went out when the college was about to be founded, Ambassador College. The letter said, in talking about an education arm, some were criticizing it, saying, why are you doing that? We just need you to preach and be on the radio. And it says in the letter, in other words, real conversion and salvation is education. Not a theological seminary, slip of the tongue. It's not a theological seminary. Not a Bible college. This was to be, in this case, a four-year liberal arts institution, co-educational, which is what it was founded to be. And he listed some of the education programs over the year. 1947, the college opening. 1950, the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course. Some of you may remember that. I remember taking all those old 58 lessons when I was a kid. The 1960s, Ambassador Club, Spokesman's Clubs, modern, patterned after Toastmasters International, learning how to speak. The Visiting Program Training Class, I remember that from the early 60s. My dad was part of that, 1964. Ministerial Refresher Programs, 1980s. Deacon and Elder Lecture Series in the old church years ago. In the 1990s, we moved on to other situations. The church changed. In 2006, in the United Church of God, Mr. Richard Pennelly, Director of Ministerial Services, came up with what he called the Find, Train, and Ordain program, which led to some of our current hires in the ministry, and the six-week pastoral training programs that he worked with as well. So Mr. Franks then got into, he said, what is the goal of this pastoral development program? What are we trying to do? He said, one, to teach and clarify what we believe, and therefore what we should continue to teach. Mr. Meeker made a comment when we were talking with him about the church. He said, you know, when it was all essentially one body before some of the splits that have happened, he said, in my opinion, he said, my feeling is that when that was the only game in town, people still had some of their concerns or different ideas, but they were loath to risk airing those ideas because they didn't know how it would be received. But when the church basically disintegrated, he said it all came to the surface. And so it has come down to our time when it's not the only game in town. There are many Church of God organizations, most of them with similar roots to ours, and there are reasons why each one exists, I'm sure. But we need to find where we are, why we're there, understand, and then put ourselves into it. He says it's to provide practical education and help with doing our job, speaking, visiting, counseling, and sometimes needing to look to resources with each other and some of the unique issues that come up. An opportunity to build bonds, and that was certainly in evidence during the week that we were there, 5 days that we were there. Colleagues, more than once, that was a reference. And it's to provide encouragement for the ministry. We certainly all need that, no matter where we come from. Then he talked again about the concept of teach no other doctrine. What's so important about it? We need to become, he said, we are careful that we don't allow certain things into our belief system that are not part of where we come from. He says we must hold the line on what we believe and teach. We, of course, need to understand that God is calling different ones from different backgrounds. That's true. But the concept is, as he said, basic principles for doctrine. There is a God, and the Bible is his word. It is completely true in its original form. His Holy Spirit empowers and enables humans to know and understand and apply his word. We're told Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and head of the church, so true doctrine or teaching comes through him. He's revealed the doctrines that are necessary for salvation. He reveals his truth to those whom he chooses, those who are being called. We all know Matthew 6:44. And he intended that his church grow in knowledge and application of his doctrines. So, we work from there. We all live in a culture and in a world that tends to attack and water down some of these values. We understand that. What we want to stick to is those teachings from his word that reflect what he wants us to become. That's where we're going. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think it's worthy of checking some of these verses. 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This was the basis for his presentation. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. The word some in verse 3 in Greek can mean some or any. As we know, Greek is not as specific in some ways as English. But by the time Timothy was receiving this letter that Paul was writing, by the late first century, it wasn't just in Ephesus. You can read Revelation chapter 2 and you see the message to the church at Ephesus and you think, well, it was a unique problem back then. Well, it wasn't. It was across the board. It wasn't just in one city. But throughout the church, doctrines were being compromised. You get that sense as you read Paul's letters. You certainly get it as you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, much later in the first century, probably in the 90s, that something was happening in the church and it was becoming a confused scene in many ways. You look at the book of Jude, for example. Jude only has one short chapter. Jude 1, I guess you'd say, verse 3. He writes, Beloved, this of course was the half-brother of Jesus Christ and half-brother of James. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Bottom line is he was saying, I wanted to talk to you about our salvation and the common elements of it and how much we appreciate God's blessings. But he said, instead, here's what rose to the top of the priority list. I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For, why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness, some translations, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase is interesting. Faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are some things that do not change. We live in a form. Our mortality alone shows us every time you pick up a picture from the past. This past week we were fishing one day and our older daughter had a picture she had actually come across. She'd found in family treasures, I guess, a picture taken about 60 years ago of my brother and myself fishing with our dad in this very spot where we were this past week. And she sent it on, you know, texted it on the phone. So here this thing pops up on our phone and looking like something. And for some reason, I look different. I mean, it was hard to tell because my back was to the camera in the old photograph, but I could tell. For one thing, I was smaller than I am now, that back at that time, because it was taken a very long time ago. The river looked the same, but things have changed. We are in a form that changes constantly, but God's truth does not. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Some of the things that Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the other early ministry had to deal with were things like legalism, not false legalism, but true, the Jewish version, the Pharisaical approach to God's law. They had to deal with what was called antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's an anti-God movement. Gnosticism, trying to make human beings in some other form of God. Docetism, that was a strange belief that it was all sort of a fantasy, that Jesus Christ, he just appeared. He didn't really exist in the flesh. It was kind of a bizarre notion they had back then. It was kind of, Mr. Franks called it, was sort of like a mass hysteria that they had to deal with back then. But others had to deal with the same thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So John, Peter, Jude, Paul all dealt with the concept of false teachings creeping in. Why would we think it would be any different in the 21st century, or the 20th late years? They were all concerned about it. So, you know, it's easy to say, sometimes it begins very simply. Sometimes somebody will say, "Well, I view that differently, but it's not a salvation issue." Well, where's that going? Where's that going? If we're talking about God's Word, aren't a lot of things salvation issues? As he said, how much heresy and watering down is okay? How much is okay? The ministry is in a position where, obviously, we are not thought police. We can teach God's Word. We try to teach God's Word. We try to appeal to this section of Scripture. This is what ministers are supposed to be experts at. You know, if you work in physics and you're in a lab and you work with some of the space program details, we might say, "Well, I'm not a rocket scientist," but you could say, "Well, I am." Okay, if you ask my opinion on rocket science, it's not worth anything, because I don't know anything about it. But if that's what you work in, then you do. But if you come to a minister who is supposed to be an expert on this, then that's what he's supposed to be able to explain and to teach. But our world is a world that says, "Well, thank you for your opinion," even if it comes straight out of here. We must, as he said, hold the line. And that's what we intend to do with God's truth. We all have our decisions to make. We all have our paths to walk. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He had several references to turn to, which I think it was not lost on any of us. What is expected in this calling? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy as a mentor to a younger minister. He says, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." He was saying, Timothy, this is your job. This is what you do. You are a worker in the Word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But in that calling and in your job, shun profane and idle babblings. My margin says empty chatter. Do we live in a world that is filled with idle babblings or empty chatter? I'm not aware of any such things. Are you? Everything you find on the internet is true, right? Social media has all the answers, right? I don't think so. Verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer." Why is that? Why is it that we humans, all of us, why is it that we humans are so intrigued by something that's just a little out there, a little different, a little off the beaten path? Why is that? I mean, you heard references in the sermonette to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. It appears it goes back a long way, doesn't it? So, we have a challenge. He gives an example. He says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And he gives specifics. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. What's the result? They overthrow the faith of some. And then comes one of the verses that I harp on in modern church history class, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And he gives an analogy about being vessels to honor and vessels for dishonor. There are other similarities, wheat and the chaff, tares and the wheat, and so on. Various parables that Jesus himself told. Apparently, from what research he had done, Mr. Franks had done, and some looking into it that others have done, what was this business? What did they mean when they said the resurrection was already past? And they overthrow the faith of some. Well, it is possible that they were claiming that once a person dies, that then for them the resurrection has already passed. It's already gone. What is the common teaching in the Christian world today of what happens at death to good people? They believe that they have an immortal soul, which God's Word does not teach. Ezekiel 18, we can find more than one reference where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. There is no immortal soul. It's a life essence when you use that term biblically. The Bible teaches the resurrection as a future event, a future event. But these folks were saying, no, the resurrection is past. The folks who have died, their resurrection is past. They're already where they will be. What is that teaching today? Heaven. So that's possible that this is like an early historical look at the beginnings of the teaching of heaven as the reward of the saved. That this is where it started, by Hymenaeus and Philetus and others teaching. Well, once a person dies, there's no future resurrection. Whatever is going to happen has simultaneously or immediately or right away happened, and there they are. This is possible, that this is the early core of an identifying key doctrine of most mainstream Christianity. And it's identified here as heresy. They have erred from the truth. Strayed concerning the truth, verse 18. Interesting. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Do the work of an evangelist, for fulfill your ministry. And then he talks about the fact that he knew his life was ending. Very soon, he was passing the baton to Timothy. Back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, just a few pages back. In chapter 2, he talks about people misunderstanding the details of the return of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2 that you shouldn't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Whether this was tied into Hymenaeus and Philetus, we don't know. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day won't come unless the falling away comes first. And he talks about some prophetic developments that have to happen before Christ comes back. Man of sin revealed and so on. He said in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness. People who claim that Jesus, in effect, did it for us. We don't have to be obedient to God's law. That's strange, and it's a mystery. It's not true. It says in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's yet ahead. And it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders. And look at who it takes in. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, they're not yet called, they don't yet understand, they're not yet having their time to learn God's way. Because, he says, one key reason, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So one key element is loving God's truth. Not doing it because we think we'll get in trouble if we don't, but loving it. In Titus chapter 2, these were all references from the first presentation we had. Let me count them. Let's see. We had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. It was kind of intense. Kind of intense. But the concepts that were brought out were timeless. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, giving general advice to the congregation in chapter 2. You speak the things proper for sound doctrine, verse 1, older men, older women, verse 3. Young men, verse 5. And then he says, in just in general, in verse 7, to another pastor, another minister, Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Three qualities. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that no one who is an opponent may be, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. I don't know about you, but if I look at those qualities, okay, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in your beliefs, which is, and your teachings, in the case of a minister, in your teaching, you show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, and it adds up to sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, that certainly, Titus is a pastoral epistle. It's written to ministers. That's part of our training system. But you know what? It was preserved as evidence for all of us, as instruction for all of us. God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6. More, it just goes on and on and on. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. After talking about basic patterns of conduct and how we ought to live with each other and respect each other and honor each other. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with holiness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Does that ring a bell with our world today, folks? Obsessed with disputes and arguments. I think that describes an awful lot of what we see, sadly, going on today. There doesn't seem to be much search for common ground or working out differences, sitting down and saying, how can we get along? Instead, we talk past each other a lot in our world. We don't listen to what the other has to say. We're too focused on our response. I'm saying we. I mean we humans. You see what I'm saying? Our world. Arguments over words from which, here's the result of this approach, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Are there some who have used the mantle of Christianity for their own gain? Yes. From such, withdraw yourself. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And here's just a truism. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Then he goes into other warnings. Famous phrase, love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says it's a root of all evil. You can get to just about any form of evil you want if you make materialism your goal. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You heard about that in the opening prayer today, the reference to the fact this is what God's called us to. To which you were called and have confessed the good confession and the presence of many witnesses. This is the reference we talk about. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until his appearing, and so on. So, those are some of the messages that we heard, some of the references we heard in the first presentation. Now, I only have 15 to go. Be not afraid, as they say. We have to be back in Cleveland for 2:30 service. So I just wanted to focus on that one because it's so, in so many ways it set the tone. It set the tone. Mr. Meeker spoke next to us about called it watching the world. Watching the world. And he talked about what's going on in our society. One of the things he talked about the ministry. He says, we are knowledge workers. He used a phrase from a management book from years ago written by Peter Drucker where he talked about knowledge workers. Well, that's really what the ministry does. And one of the things, one of the quotes he referred to, he didn't turn to it, but I thought of it, and so I thought I'd put it in right here. And that's from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. This was the time where they had discovered the reading of the law. It says in verse 1, now all the people gathered, Nehemiah 8 verse 1, as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That should ring a bell with all of us. What is the first day of the seventh month? Write it down in your notes without reference to the book of Deuteronomy or Leviticus. What is the first day of the seventh month on God's calendar? Well, it happens to be the next annual feast day we will be keeping. This year it is the Feast of Trumpets. So this was where they were. He read from it in the open square in the front of the Watergate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So the Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood they had made for the purpose. Beside him at his right hand stood all these folks, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah. I won't try to read them all because I'll get tongue-tangled. So he opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people where they could see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, we don't do it that way. Aren't you grateful? Because it says, from morning until midday, so their services were at least as long as ours. And they stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, so be it, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Some of their customs of a service were a bit different, but the truth was the same. And it says that all these others helped the people, verse 7, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What does that sound like to you as a description in our modern time, in our culture, in the church? It's a church service. Thankfully, you have nice, comfortable chairs on which you can sit. Although some halls we've been in, not so comfortable. But this is where we are. So Mr. Meeker talked about watching the world, keeping an eye on trends. He talked about various sources to check. He warned to beware of the polarization in the news feed, too. If you only follow one news feed, you're going to get one side of the story. And he made a good point. He gave some possibilities of different ways to check up on things. Mr. Kylo spoke to us, and again, these are topics that come up and that the ministry needs to have expertise in some way, or to deal with, to recognize. Mr. Kylo spoke about racism, ethnicism, and the Christian. Touchy topic. But he was right down the middle. We had a video presentation. Of course, Mr. Kylo is recovering from peritonitis, a heart issue, and he has been told to take it easy for 3 or 4 weeks, to rest until the viral infection passes. But he talked about the long and explosive history. And he talked about his own experience he says, I don't know what it's like to be a minority in a majority culture. I don't know what that's like. So he would talk to some of his brothers and sisters in the faith who do know what that's like. And one of the things he said, if I were to use this phrase, and it was insightful, what is the talk? If you are an African American in this culture, most of us don't really know. He said it is the conversation that all parents who are African Americans believe they must have with their children at a certain age about what it's like to be black in a white society. And you can understand. And I have had glimmers of that in striving to get to know some of my close friends in the ministry. And we had two such couples in with us with whom we share a long history and go way, way back, some cases 50 years to college days. A great deal of respect because of the expertise of these men and their wives. And they have experiences that I haven't had. And if I need some help, I know who to call. I know who to call. So Mr. Kylo talked about some of these issues. But at its core, like anything else, you know what the problem is in our world? The problems we have are spiritual, which means humans can't fix them. That's the problem. They are spiritual. When it comes right down to it, he says, and you read God's word, you read through the scriptures, various references, he listed several. He talked about Peter's aha moment in Acts 10, where God showed him in that means of that vision. It wasn't about clean and unclean meat. Peter was told to go to someone who the Judean society of his day despised, looked down on. Romans, Italians, they were Gentiles. But Peter, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. They are being called to be given the truth of God. A Roman centurion's family. Comes down to What is the fundamental worth of a human being? And it is, as you heard in the opening prayer today, to be in the family of God. That's what it's about. So as he said, let's keep our eyes focused on seeing the world through God's eyes in every way that we possibly can. He said, spend less time focused on the evils going on in our world and more time on the good that will be the answer. We have to be able to identify, yes. But, you know, if all of us who spoke here, if all we ever did was get up and talk about all that's wrong all the time, you'd all leave with your knuckles dragging on the ground saying, "Why, was that church today? I can tell because I'm depressed." We don't want that to happen. We want to look at God's plan for the future. Where is the world headed? Eventually, his direction will count. Well, I will basically just have time to identify what the rest of our sessions were, but I really wanted to spend the most time of all on Mr. Frank's presentation and just point out a couple of others. The Haniscos then spoke to us, Mike and Zelda Hanisco, about the role of a pastor's wife. I know that they did their research because I know that they were asking insights and input from many of the other wives in the ministry, wives of pastors, as to what it's like to serve in that special and unique calling. And they gave some very helpful information, too. Mr. Britton Taylor had a presentation called "If I Knew Then What I Know Now." And he had all kinds of material that he had written to many of us in the ministry over the years saying, "Give me something." Well, it's all reproduced in our folder here. So it's going to take me a while. I couldn't go all through this in 3 days. It's going to take a while to get through it all. If I knew then what I knew now. He talked about the complexion of the ministry is changing. He said, now it's not true anymore that by far the vast majority of our ministry were trained at Ambassador College. That closed its doors 25 years ago. So most of us who are that avenue, if you want to put it that way, the herd is thinning. The herd is thinning. That was how it was done back then. We have to do it a different way now to train for the future. We have to identify and work with and train the next generation of pastors, some of whom we saw on our session with us. If I knew then what I know now. A lot of the lessons learned had to do with priorities. Priorities. Remembering the key elements, even as a minister, of keeping your family in a special place, your wife and your children. Sometimes you get, when you're young and enthusiastic, and you're charging out there and, you know, going to conquer the world, and oops, my wife and kids are trailing behind. That's not all of it. That's not the entire story, but if I knew then. So we had pages and pages of thoughts from several ministers he reproduced for us and passed on some of his own. He talked about knowing our audience when we speak, going to the source. Sometimes, he says, you'd have to bite your lip and just not respond to what you're hearing all the time until you listen. You know, the old principle of seek first to understand and then to be understood. And he did have one good piece of advice. He says, write your sermon, have it done by 5 p.m. on Friday. Good. I'll try. Next session, let me see. We moved to Friday. Mr. Taylor also spoke the next morning on their trusted office. It was a reference to the role of a pastor, what's expected in the church. He made one statement I think surprised us all. He said he'd been in the field ministry for over 30 years. Now he's been administrative for about 10 or a little bit more. And he says, just observing things based on the fact that the church is made up of members around the world in congregations. He said, in one way, the role of the church pastor is the most influential position in the church, except for that of the church president. Caught us by surprise. But I understood where he was coming from. Because the pastors are the ones who are with the brethren on a daily basis. Weekly basis for sure, and always available daily if needed. So he talked about some of the responsibilities. He talked about 1 Peter 5, his Peter's admonitions to the pastors. And he talked about you have two different roles. I thought this was pretty good. He said, I could get really formal about it and call it the sacerdotal role, which is priestly garments, and the sacroiliac role, which is what's inside you. He said, or we could just call it the suit or the jeans, those two roles, or the French cuff or the untucked flannel shirt. So if I ever show up here at services with a suit but an untucked flannel shirt underneath, you'll understand what's going on. It's not likely to happen, but he talked about the two roles of the ministry, and he says, our brethren need us to be both. If there's a wedding to be conducted or a funeral to be carried out, he said, they don't need the guy in jeans with the untucked flannel shirt. They need the guy in the priestly garments. So it was very, very helpful and very touching as well. And he gave a description of a job description of the perfect pastor. Here's the perfect pastor. He is 26 years old, has the wisdom of a 60-year-old, and it went on from there. It got worse from there. That's when I stopped writing. I said, forget it. Because for some of us, 26 and 60, never mind, we'll talk about that. But it was a good presentation. He talked about, can you dine with a king and enjoy a meal with the widow and her two mites? And some of the other approaches that he talked about. So very well done. Mr. Taylor and I go way back. We actually went to high school together in Kansas City, so that goes back right after the First World War. Mr. Jason Rainu came in, our legal advisor, our attorney, had some bits of advice for the ministry just in terms of sort of like how to stay out of trouble in our legalistic, suing, happy world. A lot of it involves being careful what you say and where you say it, a lot of other things. Mr. David Johnson had a presentation on preaching from Paul. And if there's anyone who is qualified to give a presentation on preaching from Paul, it is David Johnson. Those of you who have followed his various online classes, of course, right now he's finishing up the general epistles. That's everybody but Paul. But still, he's pretty good at Paul as well. And he talked about so much of that. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he cited what Paul told Timothy to teach. He said, give yourself to reading and exhortation and doctrine. That's instruction for a young minister. Here's what you do, Timothy. Read, exhort, teach the truth. So he talked about the fact that 30% of the New Testament scriptures, in words, are Paul's writings. And so he talked about preaching from Paul. Then we had two afternoon sessions on Friday. Both of them were overall titled Pastoring in Challenging Times. Mr. Kylo spoke again, recorded session, because he was recovering from his health issues, about dealing with divisive issues. In a world that is divided, some of that's going to be brought into the church. It just is. These things happen, they show up. He cited 2 Corinthians 2, where it says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, we can't be. We must not be. We shouldn't be. And he talked about how Satan's goal is to destroy God's people, and we should be aware of it. Mr. Doug Horchak had one that is certainly up to date in our world now. It's Pastoring in Difficult and Challenging Times. The topic was Navigating Transgender and Sexual Identity Issues. So yes, we have to have further education in dealing with that. And of course, if we're talking about people whom God is calling, who are coming to His truth from various backgrounds, something like that is very, very challenging to guide and to help when they want to learn God's truth. And so there were several principles that he talked about that are something we all need. The first issue, first sessions on Sunday, our last day of classes, the ladies met privately and talked about us, and the men met privately and talked about our own faults and how to make them better. No, we did not. We all talked about various issues. Some of the men, a lot of the fellows, we talked about the things we have learned over the years and the help that our wives have been and how we've learned to pay a lot more attention over the years in the ministry as a team, because I know for certain, especially it has only focused, especially for me, the last 2 years, 3 years, the opportunity to teach at Foundation Institute. That really is truly a completely team effort. It's one thing to sit down and try to incorporate material in a sermon, and often I do incorporate her suggestions, but I've got to make the presentation, I've got to write it. But some of the classwork, my wife has done all of the support, the PowerPoint and all the rest of it that I use, without which it would be pretty flat. So we talked about a lot of those things. The ladies had their topics of discussion. I'm learning gradually about them bit by bit as we get further away from it, and little revelations come creeping out, and I'm sure it was all valuable. Mr. Franks talked about speaking again. He talked about the sermon as a story, and he asked the question, what was one of the most popular, one of the most commonly used methods that Jesus Christ taught? And all of us know. What was it? Stories. He used parables. And so he talked about, when you ask somebody sermons they remember from the past, what will they come up with almost invariably? And I can agree this is true. There are a handful of sermons that I've given over the years that people remember more than others. And I don't know how many I've given, but it's a couple. And almost invariably, it will be about a story that was involved and woven into a point. Sometimes they remember what the point was. Sometimes I remember what the point was. But we'll remember the story, and it helps to teach part of God's Word. So he talked about sermon as a story. As he talked about, every story involves the controlled release of information. Usually as you go through your story, you're making a spiritual point or spiritual points, and you make analogies and draw it in. And perhaps that's why it's so much easier to remember. So he said, in closing, I want you to look on each sermon as a story. A story. And present it to the audience. And that doesn't always work with each one, but it certainly works with a lot. Mr. Meyer spoke on who will shepherd after you. Who will shepherd after you? And he gave some statistics. You might be interested. Working from the lower end up, we have two pastors, and this is our U.S. field force and administrative officers. We have two pastors between the ages of 35 and 39. We have three pastors between the ages of 40 and 44. One from 45 to 49. Two from 50 to 54. 13 from 55 to 59. 9 from 60 to 64. Should I stop? No. 6 from 65 to 69. 14 pastors and 4 administrative officers over the age of 70. Who will pastor after you? He says, in 10 years, those numbers will change to, if they were still all around, 18 pastors and 5 administrative officers over the age of 70. So who will pastor after you? And talked about the plan, how we identify and work with finding our replacements. Fundamentals of Belief class, Christian Leadership classes, speaking clubs, leadership classes, Foundation Institute online, various local programs. And so it was a good, thoughtful presentation to make us all realize we need to be finding our replacements in one sense and training for the future. And I think many of us have known that for some time. The last two classes, Mr. Horchak spoke about the successful pastor. Lessons learned over the years, some of the material he's gleaned with even from sometimes with a book or like a movie role of something about the way things are portrayed can just reach you in a certain way. He said, among other things, gave us a list. Here's a brief list. The successful pastor loves the brethren, listens, doesn't rush to judgment. He's patient, he's humble, he's objective in his approach to leadership. He gives sermons to serve, and he's a shepherd. Those are the seven qualities he gave. And all of us are saying, oof, oof, oof. Could do better here, could do better there, could do better there. I hope we all feel that way. Mr. Franks closed the material, closed the class, closed the presentation. He talked about lessons learned in the past, lessons learned in recent years, like pre-COVID, COVID, and post-COVID. He said, I hope we can say post-COVID. I hope. Hope we're getting to that point now. One of the things we're learning. But he says, one thing we do know, that we will have a crisis from time to time in our lives. Paul wrote that. He said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. And he put it this way. He said, each crisis that we go through and endure prepares us for the next one. That's just the nature of the beast. That's just the same way we always have to look at things. He talked about the examples in the Bible, Galatians, Paul and Peter, working things out between them. But he summarized with five things from himself and the administration and the approach for these classes, which I thought were helpful. He said, five things we want you to know. Number one, he said, we genuinely love and respect you. Number two, we support you. And then he said, not no matter what, but we support you. We're here to help you. We expect you to care for the brethren God calls. And we expect you to care for your family, because that's priceless for the brethren too when they see that. And that's the way it all ended. So it was a very profitable time. It was a very intense time. We had time for pleasantries. We had a chance to share some meals together. We had a chance to take breaks and talk and laugh and reminisce in some cases and make new acquaintances and new friends. I know my wife and I appreciated talking to ones we didn't know at all before. I'll just mention one and get him all embarrassed if he ever hears about it, but we thoroughly enjoyed meeting and talking to David and Debbie Rand. He has replaced Mr. Paul Suckling in New England. Mr. Suckling retired this past winter at the age of 80 or 81, I forget which. Mr. Rand is actually working in that sense part-time in the ministry, but we enjoyed very much talking and getting to know them. We know of his parents. His father, Richard, was in the ministry for over 50 years and died recently, and his mom was actually there with them, not in the classes, but in the area, and I know my wife had a chance to speak with Mrs. Rand Sr. and the Dallas services a week ago today. So, a very different sermon, but I just wanted to try to give a bit of a sense on where things go in the church, how the efforts are in place. We recognize what our challenges are from the inside. We've replaced, in that sense, in the last 11 and a half years, we've had a turnover of just about half of the U.S. field ministry in terms of newly trained ministers coming in, taking positions, picking up the baton, and moving forward, because God's church must always, always, always move forward.